It is a blessing and a delight for me to be here. I was very disappointed a couple weeks ago when I woke up Saturday morning with no voice. So I'm blessed to be here. I'm thankful that the Lord has restored my voice. And I hope to bring to you a sermon that will edify you, will build you up, will strengthen you. We're going to be in the book of Colossians this morning, looking at just a couple of the introductory verses, really. So if you want to find your place in the book of Colossians, that's where we'll be. I've entitled this message, Hope, the Fruit of Faith, and the Motive of Love. As we work through this text and as I work through this sermon, I don't want you to get confused at the order of my title with the order of my sermon. What I mean is, I'm really going to be dealing with the motive of love first, and faith as the being the fruit of, hope being the fruit of faith, secondly. But don't let that throw you off. I hope that won't keep you from following the sermon. Really, I have one main objective in this sermon. I'm aiming at producing love in you. Think of the text in Hebrews. We are to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And so one of the ways that I'm going to be aiming at stirring you up to love and good deeds is by showing you clearly the hope of the gospel, the hope of the Christian faith. That's what we want to be looking at this morning. So in some ways, this is a little bit of a topical sermon, though I don't think in the truest sense it really is. My thesis or kind of the statement I'm wanting to press into you this morning is hope is both the fruit of faith, that is, it arises out of faith, it flows from faith, and it's the motivation for the Colossians' love of the brethren. And that's going to come out clearly in our text, I hope. Let's keep in mind, as Pastor Ron has just reminded us, we need the help of God's Spirit to bring illumination to our minds this morning as we dive into His Word. And so here, Psalm 119, it says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." May the Lord grant that the unfolding of His Word this morning would indeed bring understanding and impart light and life to us. So as I've said, we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians, and we're going to be dealing with really verses 3 through 5. I do want to give you just a brief introduction to my sermon. I've kind of already stated my purpose in preaching to you this morning. But I want to say this, that these verses that we're going to look at, they're fairly simple. They don't present any great interpretive challenges, and yet there is much to be gleaned from this passage. Of particular interest will be the relationship of the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. It's my desire this morning to explore how hope, according to this epistle, is both the fruit or natural outgrowth of faith and also the reason or the motive for the Colossians' love for all the saints. Although I will briefly touch on the terms faith in Christ and love for all the saints, the sermon will primarily be aimed at unfolding the concept of hope and its relationship both to faith and love. So, as an introduction to our text, I just want to make some brief comments about the book of Colossians in general. These comments can be taken just right from the text. They're just simple observations from the book itself. Who wrote it? Paul. You all know that, I'm sure. He states as much in the opening verse and again in the final verse. He says, "I, Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, called to be an apostle." He's writing to the Colossian church. In the last verse, he'll remind them to remember his chains. I take this to mean that Paul wrote this during one of his imprisonments, probably his imprisonment in Rome. Although he had never been to Colossae, Paul had received a report concerning this small congregation from a man named Epaphras, who Paul describes as a beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ on behalf of the Colossian church. Epaphras had served this church well, and he is commended for his faithful labor in preaching and praying and teaching the saints of this Colossian church. This report from Epaphras was the occasion which led to the writing of this epistle, and it's the motivation for Paul's thanksgiving to God in our text this morning. But what was it that Paul had heard concerning the church at Colossae? What had Paul heard that stirred him up not only to write to them, but to labor continually in prayer on their behalf? That question will be answered in our text. So please follow along with me as I read Colossians 1, 3 through 5. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." In these verses, Paul informs the Colossian church of his continual and earnest prayer for them. The Apostle Paul was zealous for the purity and growth of Christ's church and sought the benefit of these believers through prayer. That's what prayer for you means. He sought their benefit and their advantage by praying to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Colossian church that he had begun praying for them almost from the very moment he received this report from Epaphras. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." That's the time from which he began to pray. Ever since he heard this report, it came to his ears and he hit his knees in prayer. He began praying on behalf of this church. But did you happen to notice the two things, or maybe we could say three, that Paul had heard concerning this church that led him to earnest prayer? I hope you saw it. It's right there in our text. Faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. Those are the two things, really, that Paul heard from Epaphras. "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." So what is this faith in Christ that Paul had heard about? What was this faith that the Colossian believers evidenced that Paul calls faith in Christ? Well, you know, faith simply means trust. But the object of faith is of great importance. Paul makes plain that the faith of the Colossians was a faith in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to have faith in Christ Jesus? What does it mean to trust in Jesus Christ? Well, it means that you have an assured trust in both the historical person and the objective work of Jesus Christ. Amen. It means that you are looking away from yourself and from your own attempted righteousness to His perfect obedience on your behalf and to His sufficient atonement to cover your sins. That's what faith in Christ meant when Paul mentions it in this epistle. It's what faith in Christ means today. It means that you're resting your soul on the perfect work of Christ. I hope that's a characteristic of you this morning. I hope you're resting in Jesus Christ. But Paul also had heard of their love for the saints. Paul's earnest prayer and thanksgiving was provoked as a result of hearing not only of the Colossians' confident trust in Christ, but also of their love for one another. And for all the saints, he would say, "We always thank God since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love that you have for all the saints." Well, certainly, this church wasn't perfect. These believers needed a continual work of grace, as we all do. But they had sincerely begun to seek the benefit and eternal good of one another. That's what love means. You're seeking the eternal benefit and well-being of those you are in covenant fellowship with. You can do that in a number of ways. We use our gifts and graces to edify the brethren. We care for the temporal needs of those who are sick, those who have financial troubles, those whose kids need a babysitter. All of these things are legitimate ways that we love the brethren. And this church had begun doing that. They were loving one another. Paul would mention these two qualities, faith in Christ and love for the saints, when he wrote to various churches in the New Testament. He writes to the Thessalonians, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." He wrote similarly to the church in Ephesus, "Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." Concerning the nature of this Christian love, John Owen the Puritan puts it this way: "This love is a spiritual grace wrought by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers, by which, by this love, their souls are drawn out to seek the good of God's children. It unites our hearts to those we thus love and is accompanied by a joy, a delight, and a satisfaction at seeing them blessed." True love for the brethren, it delights itself in seeing the blessings that God pours upon those who we love. We love seeing those we love blessed. It delights our soul. No doubt when Paul heard the news of this new congregation's earnest love for one another, his heart was thrilled. So these two marks of faith in Christ and love for the saints, they rejoiced the heart of Paul. He knew that these two marks indicated a true work of grace. Beloved, do these characteristics mark you? Are you marked by an unshakable confidence in the personal work of Jesus and a fervent love for the brethren? Is the first thing that a visiting brother would say of you is that these people have a confident trust in the work of Christ. They rejoice in His sufficient work and they love one another earnestly. I trust that it is. I believe that it is, and may God grant it to be so more. Amen. But also, we should imitate Paul in giving thanks for reports that we hear about new church plants. When we hear of a new gathering of believers who are trusting in Jesus and who are loving one another, we ought to earnestly pray for them and seek their benefit through prayer. We shouldn't wait until they're dotting their I's and crossing their T's, just like us, to begin praying for their benefit. We need to rejoice with those who are trusting in Christ and showing a fervent love for the brethren. But now, I want to ask this question. What was the motivation for this love? What was the reason or the cause of such a love for the saints? Hope you have your passage opened. I want you to have your eyes looking at it. It may have been a number of things. It might have been the Father's love and electing grace. It may have been their own love for Christ, which required this kind of love for the saints. After all, Christ had said, "Love one another as I have loved you, and if you love me, you will keep my commandments." Well, certainly, the Holy Spirit was the source of this love, since love is a fruit of the Spirit. All these and more are undoubtedly true motives for the Colossians' love for the saints, and yet the report which Paul had received made explicit the cause or the reason or the motive of such a love. And it's indicated plainly in our text. You see it? I love little words that make things super clear, like "because of." Listen to the text. "We heard about your faith in Christ and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." These two words, "because of," followed by "the hope laid up for you in heaven," indicate exactly what I'm talking about. The cause of their love, Paul says, is their hope laid up for them in heaven. You have love for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This was the motive for the Colossians' love. It was hope. Hope laid up in heaven. If you're like me, this text won't immediately make sense to you. You may scratch your head and be a little bit puzzled. It's not what we expect Paul to say, is it? When you hear about love for the saints, you will think probably the things I've already mentioned. They love one another because God first loved them. Well, that's true. For sure that's true. But Paul gives us a window into the way these virtues function and operate within the Christian faith. These virtues of faith, hope, and love. And he gives us that window by saying, we heard of your love for the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So can hope stored up in heaven really produce love for saints on earth? Is that really what the text says? Well, it is, and it can. It's a wonderful connection, and I want to help you see it and understand it. And I also want to encourage you to change the way you think about stirring one another up to love and good works. If this text says what I'm saying it says, then this ought to change the way we really pursue stirring one another up to love and good works. Whether that will happen, that will be proven out in our lives. But let's first consider what this hope is. We want to ask the question, what is this hope laid up for them in heaven? And then by answering that question, I think we may understand better how it can produce love for the saints. So first, what was and really what is this hope that Paul said was laid up for the Colossians in heaven? Notice the text says, the hope laid up for you in heaven. That is to say, the hope isn't heaven. Heaven's just the place where the hope is presently being stored. Hope laid up for you in heaven. So what is this hope? Forgiveness of sins? Reconciliation with God? The approval of God? Finally, I'll enter the gates and he won't be angry with me anymore. Is that the Christian hope? No, it's not. None of those things are the Christian hope. Neither forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, or his final approval of us are the Christian hope. Why aren't these things our hope? Aren't these good things? Aren't these things we should all want? Of course they are. But these good gifts aren't the Christian hope. And to explain why, I want us to consider the nature of hope in two ways. First, as future and unseen, and secondly, as grounded upon promise and received by faith. So the nature of hope. In Paul's epistle to the Romans, he states what should be and is an obvious fact about the nature of hope. Hope is unseen. Of course, that doesn't mean that hope is invisible. But rather, it's unseen because it hasn't yet occurred. We hope for future events, not present possessions. By definition, hope must be at present out of reach, or at least partially unattainable. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, 23 to 25. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? That's rhetorical. It means nobody hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In other words, whatever the Christian hope is, you don't presently possess it in full. In full. And neither did the Colossian church. And beloved, praise God for this reality. Praise God for this reality. Remember, I've just said things like justification, reconciliation with God, these aren't the Christian hope. Why? Nobody genuinely trusting in Christ hopes for justification, at least not in the way we normally use the word, meaning forensic and legal, right? Beloved, if you're resting in the finished work of Christ, you already possess pardon from sin and positive imputed righteousness. It's in your account. The righteousness of Christ has been granted freely to you. You've received it by faith. You are resting upon his finished work. You don't have to hope that your sins will be forgiven. Not in the Protestant faith. Right? This isn't something dangling out in front of us that we're just hoping to arrive at one day. You have forgiveness of your sins. You have peace with God. You have been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. How much more will you not be saved by his life? You will be saved by his life. Listen, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, or as a result of being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have been reconciled to him through the cross of Christ. Praise the Lord for justification and reconciliation. But beloved, this isn't the end. There's more. There's way more to the Christian faith. There's way more to our hope than finally being forgiven. You are forgiven. So what is this hope? We're headed for glory. If my present condition was all I had to look forward to, honestly, I'd be disappointed. Amen. And according to our text, you and I would be robbed of tons of motivation for present love for the saints. So again, what is this hope laid up for us in heaven? What did Paul have in mind? What did he know about the gospel proclamation that Epaphras had clearly presented them that he knew was stirring these believers up to love? He knew this, that this hope, I think we can generalize and say, the hope of the Colossian believers and the hope of every Christian is our future and final salvation. It's exactly what we read about in Peter this morning. You have a salvation that's ready to be revealed. That means it's another salvation, if you will. I don't mean another in that way. It's more of the same, but it's ready to be revealed. The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Okay? There's a future and final salvation. Paul calls it in Colossians the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. It's the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. And to grant us our eternal inheritance, which has been guaranteed to us by the Holy Spirit until we acquire possession of it, our inheritance. We've been guaranteed our future and final salvation by the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is that guarantee of our future final salvation until we acquire it, until it becomes tangible and realized for us. Probably one of the most exciting passages of Scripture, at least in my view, I think, is Romans 8:18-24, which speaks so profoundly of our Christian hope. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. That's hope. As we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. In this hope, we were saved. Now hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Praise the Lord. I love that text. The whole creation is described by Paul as groaning for the revealing of the sons of God. And then he uses that creation groaning as a point of contact for us who groan inwardly by the Spirit for the same deliverance, or for the deliverance of our present corruption in the form of our resurrected bodies. We will be delivered finally and fully from this corrupted body when we receive full adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Future final salvation. Back to the Colossian text. That was the motivation for the Colossians' love. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Future final salvation. Stored up in heaven, waiting the return of Christ when they will come into full possession of it. Assurance. Liberty from corruption. The hope of glory. Resurrection from the grave. Full adoption as sons. This hope is baked into the gospel. And it's designed to motivate you and I to love the brethren. I say it's baked into the gospel because that's what Paul says. He says, the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Gospel proclamation has to present both the satisfactory work of Christ on the cross and also his return in glory. His resurrection, and then his return in glory, where he will transform you to be like him. That's part of the Christian gospel. It's not just forgiveness and reconciliation. It's future perfection. This is part and parcel of the gospel. Paul says so. You've heard this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel. But this isn't the only place in Scripture where we see hope as a motivation for love. Actually, I think it comes out, if you start thinking, if you don't get so caught in thinking of like, I just have to find the word hope and then see it attached to the idea of love, and you see the concept, it's all over. It really becomes quite clear. But I think two places that demonstrate this are both in Hebrews. So please, if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, 32 and 34. Again, we're looking at this text because it's going to show that hope, future final salvation, inheritance that's laid up for you, that becomes present motivation for love of the saints today. That text in Hebrews is going to make this plain. This is Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. Writer says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. That sounds like love to me, partnering with the persecuted. Now listen, he says, I'm going to backtrack, I'm going to read again. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Why? You had compassion on those in prison. That sounds like love too. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Here's our why question. Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That's hope. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence. Your confidence in what? That your future inheritance will finally be yours. Don't throw it away now because it has a great reward. Well, what would that reward be? You have need of endurance. That's the reward of not losing your confidence in a future hope. You have this, you have endurance in the moment. And you need that so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You need hope today so that you'll endure to the end so that you'll receive what is promised. It's awesome. This certain future inheritance led the Hebrew Christians to forsake earthly comforts in order to love and serve their afflicted, imprisoned brethren. That's what he says. Another text, this one might be even more clear. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, 11 and 12. This is another. This text is so instructive on this issue. Hebrews 6, 11 to 12. Listen, he writes this. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Where's our hope and where's our love in this? Well, here's the way I see this text. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope. In other words, we desire that you be zealous to acquire a full assurance of hope. That's what we're looking for. We want you to be zealous to seek after full assurance of hope. And why would we want you to have a full assurance of hope? So that's an indicator of the purpose behind this desire. I desire this for you so that you may not be sluggish. By sluggish, I think he just means zealous to obey. Don't be sluggish. Rather, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Do you see the same connection there in that text? Be assured the full assurance of hope, the full assurance that is that accompanies this hope. Seek that earnestly so that you won't be sluggish today in your pilgrimage. Think of the book of Hebrews, right? How often are the wandering years of the Israelites presented as an example? And they're chided for not really resting in and really believing that their God would give them the land which he promised to them. Mm-hmm. And we're told, don't be like unbelieving Israel. Mm-hmm. Because they forsook their inheritance and they waffled in their faith. Because they weren't assured that God would provide all that he promised. So they became sluggish in their obedience. They became quick to leave the covenant of their God, to sin against him. They had lost confidence in their hope, and it led to their sin and demise. So, to my brothers and sisters in Christ here, do you let the hope of future final salvation thrill you to the extent that it actually practically affects the way you love the brethren? Is salvation something you mainly think of in the past tense, or are you aware, consciously aware of, and dwelling on the Christian hope? Like, how often are you really considering and dwelling upon the hope of a salvation ready to be revealed? It's necessary. In Peter, it's so awesome. Like, Peter wants to remind them that you're an exile here, but you have presently a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus and an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and won't fade away, kept for you in heaven by God's power through faith. He like wants to remind them, this is so necessary that we know as pilgrims and sojourners that you have an inheritance, so that today you'll be willing and able to endure the struggle and strain of life in this age. We need it. The Apostle John, he also knew the power of this hope when he said, we know that when he, Christ, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The one who hopes in Christ and his coming and knowing that we'll be transformed in his likeness actually purifies himself today as Christ is pure. So we need to dwell on this hope. We need to cultivate this hope in our hearts. But to those outside of Christ, are you aware that Scripture describes you in terms of your hope, or really your lack of hope? If you're outside of Christ, this is the description of your present existence: separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's your present condition if you aren't firmly rooted in the person and work of Christ. You are without hope. I urge you to come to Christ. Be reconciled to God and embrace personally by faith the finished work of Christ, so that you might enter into the joy of a future and final salvation. So remember, we're looking at hope as its motivation for love, and we've looked at it as future and unseen. Now I want to look at hope, the nature of hope, as grounded upon promise and received by faith. So since we've just seen that hope is future and unseen, by definition, it is. Hope is future, it's unseen. Doesn't it logically follow, or it might be logically assumed, that our hope is unstable, unsure, and will likely leave us disappointed and put to shame? Isn't that what future events that we don't presently possess? How can we know? How can we be sure? How can we be guaranteed of this promised inheritance? I just gave it away, didn't I? Promised. Praise God that we won't be disappointed or put to shame in our hope. This isn't the case. But why not? You may have noticed in both of these texts in Hebrews another characteristic of Christian hope. I don't know if you noticed, but both of these texts point to the fact that Christian hope is grounded upon promise. And I want to consider a few texts from Psalm 119 that make this point clear. I'm just going to read them off. I have six of them. Six short verses from Psalm 119 that establish this pattern that Christian hope is grounded upon promise. Psalm 119:49. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. I take the word "your word" there to include certainly the promises of God made to the servant of God. Remember your word, your promise to your servant, in which you have made me hope. Psalm 119:74. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I think again there we can see promise. We've hoped in your promise, your word, the word of your promise. Psalm 119:81. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. Psalm 119:114. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Psalm 119:116. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. And Psalm 119:123. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. The psalmist is characterized by a longing to see the word of his God fulfilled in a future deliverance. It marked the psalmist in these texts. But since hope, Christian hope, is built upon promise, here's where we'll start to see the connection of faith and hope. Since it's built upon promise, Christian hope is built upon promise, it has a vital connection to faith. Earlier, I defined faith as an assured trust in the historical person and the objective work of Jesus. In that sense of the word, faith mainly looks backwards in time, for us at least, it looks backwards in time, and it rests upon the finished work of Christ. This is an absolutely fundamental characteristic of faith, that it looks to and it rests upon the finished work of Christ. But there's another sense in which faith looks forward in time. But just as backwards-looking faith has an object, the finished crosswork of Christ, so forward-looking faith also has a particular object, the promises of God. By forward-looking faith, we confidently believe that God's promises will come to pass. And when we start looking forward by faith to the fulfillment of promises, we're moving into the realm of hope. Expectation, anticipation. As an illustration of just this connection between receiving and resting upon the future fulfillment of God's promise and that producing hope subjectively in us, here's an illustration. Suppose that I make a promise to my daughter that at such and such a time I'll be treating her to ice cream. To the extent that she believes this promise, this forward-looking faith that she has in my word or my promise, she will experience, trust me, subjectively, anticipation. She'll be thrilled at the prospect of future ice cream delights. But just as receiving the promise of her father produced hope subjectively, or a present anticipation, we call that present anticipation of a future promise, we call that hope, right? And rightly so. But in another sense, the promise that I made to her is her objective hope. Like, she has a subjective excitement. We call that hope. But also, if you asked her, what are you hoping for? She would say, ice cream. Right, that future event is also her hope. It's the objective outside of herself. It doesn't change. Even if for a moment she's filled with doubts about whether or not I'm actually going to give her the ice cream, well, if I'm true to my word, that ice cream's a sure bet. That hope didn't change. It's not going anywhere. So long as me, her daddy's faithful. So hope is produced subjectively as we believe and receive by faith the objective promise or the objective hope. Faith in the objective promises of God produces the fruit of hope subjectively in the soul of the believer. And I think that's what Hebrews 11:1 is sort of getting at. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." Faith is confident trust in things hoped for, in things promised. Faith is anticipation of things promised. This is a wonderful reality of our Christian hope for one huge reason. We have a God who cannot lie. He cannot lie. The text that I quoted earlier in Hebrews 6, the one that said, "We earnestly desire that you pursue this full assurance of faith so that you won't be imitators, so that you won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." That text is followed by this text that I'm about to read. And listen how they work together. We want you to be assured, have a full assurance, so that you won't be sluggish. And here's some reasons why and how you can have assurance of hope. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation, to make it sure. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God can't lie. He promised and swore with an oath so that you can have full assurance and encouragement to hold on to the hope set before you. Don't lose hope. God can't lie. Our God has sworn a promise to his people in order that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to this hope, this future and final salvation, inheritance, resurrection of the body. And he did this so that we would be assured of his purposes, so that we could have confidence in the certainty of our hope. How excellent our God is. How wise are his ways. God essentially secures, if we put all this together, God essentially secures our love for the brethren by granting us an unshakable hope founded upon his own promise, which he secures with an oath. God produces, one of the ways God produces love in you is by giving you a sure promise that's meant to fill you with hope. Beloved, think of, just pray with me that we would be so confident in the goodness and loving kindness of our God that we would really be compelled to love one another fervently. Pursue that hope. In an application I want to make, we're getting toward the end. I've already mentioned it in a way, the idea of being put to shame in your hope. I want to make a connection. Since Christian hope is built on promise and God can't lie, we can be sure that we won't be put to shame in our hope. Psalm 119, 116, I read it earlier. This is where I'm getting this idea of having a sure hope and not being put to shame. That being put to shame is often referenced in the idea of hope. It's an interesting scriptural reality, being put to shame in your hope. The text says, "Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope." So he's asking God to uphold him according to his promise, and when God does that, when he upholds him according to his promise, the psalmist is saying, essentially, I won't be put to shame in my hope. How are we put to shame in our hope? When we anticipate and long for, and what we anticipate and long for and set our hope upon fails to come to pass, that's being put to shame in your hope. This is what ends up happening. Those around us, they mock us. They'll mock you when what you thought would happen doesn't happen. This is a painful, painful experience. You long for something, and you think it's a sure thing, and it's crushed. Not only do you look like a fool, but your soul is crushed. And that won't happen to you or me when we're resting upon the promises of God and finding our hope in Him. Listen to this, Psalm 119 again, 41 and 42. Here's where I get the idea of mocking, people mocking you when your hope doesn't come to pass. He says, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me. For I trust in your word." He's saying, please, God, come through for me. I have been hoping in your salvation, and those around me are taunting me. They're calling me a fool, an idiot. You who would forsake earthly pleasures and the fleeting passions of sin for an inheritance laid up for you in heaven? How foolish could you be? And we say, stop your ears. Rest upon the promises of God and be sure that your God cannot lie. You will not be put to shame in your hope. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His word, his promise abides forever. How wonderful, Christian, that we are free from that kind of shame when our hope is built on the God of promise. Don't let Satan rob you of your hope, of your anticipation, of your childlike delight in your Father's promise by misrepresenting the Father's love for you or the certainty of his promises. That's exactly what Satan seeks to do. He seeks to convince you that everything you're hoping in is a foolish fool's mission, or what do they call it, a fool's errand. There's no chance that this future final salvation will be anything like you're hoping for, and what you're doing is you're losing now and you'll lose then. That's a lie from the pit of hell. But perhaps you've already become sour or cynical on account of shattered hopes. Maybe you've put your hope in so many things that have put you to shame that you're actually, emotionally at least, totally unable to ever expect and anticipate and long for something in the future. That happens. We become soured and cynical. Let us repent of cynical attitudes and guarded hopes. And let us run headlong into the promises of God, free from fear. For we will not be put to shame. Yeah. I mentioned this earlier as well, but if this is true, this connection that Paul makes for us, that hope of a future inheritance produces love for you, love for the brethren in you, this should really change the way we go about stirring one another up to love and good works. Hope is built on promise, and promises are received by faith. That hope produces love. If we want to get to love, we can't sit here and condemn ourselves now about how hopeless we are. I'm so hopeless. Oh, this, all this has done is remind me of how I failed to hope in future final salvation. I'll probably never love my brethren like I ought to. Well, the fix for that isn't to pound yourself into some sort of hopefulness, but rather to be fixed on the God who's made sure promises to you. Like, get back to the root of the matter and set your hope in God. You know, be reminded again of the perfect past work of Christ that has brought you into God's favor. And rest in that favor and cultivate now a heart that trusts the Father who gave his Son so that you can actually experience hope for the future in this final deliverance. And in that way, get at your love. But again, I address those outside of Christ. Why should you be put to shame in your hope? Are you trusting in the work of your hands for salvation? Are you weaving a tapestry of your own filthy rags in an attempt to wow God with your self-righteousness? The hope you have of pleasing God in this way and finding bliss in the age to come will put you to shame. You will be put to shame if you think that you're going to find security and a future salvation by presenting to God on the last day your garment of menstrual cloth. It won't work. You'll be left empty-handed, utterly confounded on that day when you stand before your Creator. Let go of your pride. Let go of your self-sufficiency and receive by faith the finished work of Christ. Plead with God that He would give you that grace, that you may not only receive the blessings of justification and reconciliation, but that this hope might be yours. So I'm probably well past time. In conclusion, though, I want to briefly summarize our text. The Colossian assembly had an assured trust in the historical person and the objective work of Jesus. By this same faith, they had an assured trust in a future final salvation and in an acquisition of an inheritance laid up for them in heaven. This hope, growing in the soil of faith and grounded upon God's sure promises, was the reason or the motive for their selfless, sacrificial love for all the saints. This was the report that Paul heard from Epaphras. This was the report that led Paul to thanksgiving and continual prayer to God on their behalf. May God grant us an increasing measure of faith, hope, and love, and may this same report be true of you and I, beloved. Listen to this final verse. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you might abound in hope. May God bless you this day with His word.
If you'll take your bulletin, let's respond to God's word together by declaring our faith in the gospel as presented or summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Amen. Let's now worship God by the giving of our tithes and offerings.